Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as we worship and fellowship together. To find out more about Waterbrook, go to www.waterbrook.church.
I'm going to ask you to grab your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. One of the things I hope you see as we're studying our way through Hebrews is that these songs that we have just sung echo and resound with these deep longings of the human heart. It's one of the things that the Bible is very clear about is that you as a human being have been made in the image of God, and being in the made of image of God, you have desires for communion with God. You desire to be accepted. You desire to be loved. You desire to have meaning and purpose in your life. So some of these songs resound with these kind of deep longings. I'd rather have Jesus. I hope that was echoed in your heart, that you heard that and that meant something in your life. You know, I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame or be held in sin's dread sway. Just think about a few of those lines for a moment. Would you not want to be free from your sin? You know, I know what it's like to be held in sin's sway. There is no Christian who has not been held in sin's sway at some time. No believer. No one who has not felt the lure of the world, the enticement to something less. And when we come to reading Hebrews, this is what I want you to hear and I want you to think about. Hebrews is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the apostle writing and pleading with these people to see Jesus as everything. Many of the commentaries on Hebrews argues that Hebrews has this as its theme: Jesus is better. But what's going on in the text is that these believers, because of Jesus, have begun to be persecuted. And under persecution, they do what we would do. It's partly what you need to do. When you read the Bible and you read Old Testament Israel acting improperly, you do not read it with an idea to think, oh, how could they be so crazy? Think a little while. And you realize they are us. We are them. And so when you come to Hebrews and you realize there are times in your life and my life where I have been ashamed of Jesus Christ. Is that not true? Where you have not been bold to represent Christ. You have been ashamed to be identified with Christ and with his bride, with his people. And so one of the things that Hebrews is arguing for is to a group of people who are intimidated by the threat of the Nero's empire. They're afraid to be public with their Christian faith. They're looking for a way to kind of remain true to God, but not so public with Christ. And the writer is writing to them saying, do not go there. Do not do this. You will be miserable. He's writing to them because he has said this a couple of times, and he'll say it again. They are Christians, and he expects better of them, but they're not in the best place that they could be at this point in time. So as he exhorts them and encourages them, he's going to talk to them in the section we're looking at today about their consciences. And that's a key part of the understanding this text, because going back to a Jesus-less Judaism is not going to ease their conscience. It's not going to help their conscience. It's going to provoke their conscience. That's what the law has been designed to do, to bring them to Christ. Not so that they would abandon Christ, but they would embrace Christ by faith and embrace him in the face. Here's the thing that I think he's saying, and I'll read it through and I want you to listen to this, but I believe he's saying this. If you are persecuted and you have Jesus, you will be far more happier and satisfied as a child of God than if you are not persecuted and you don't have Jesus. In your own soul, in your own conscience, when you put your head, the worst thing that happens to people is not that people oppose them. The worst thing that happens to people is they do not have peace with God. They don't have rest with the Lord. And I believe behind a lot of the anxiety today of young adults, a lot of stress that's going on, is the fact they are pricked by their conscience but holding unrelentingly to their sin. And by the grace of God, he will not let you stay in your sin and be happy and find rest. So I'm going to read through the text and look for the word conscience. I'll emphasize it as we go. And then let's talk a little bit about your conscience today. Can I say this? I'm talking to every single one of you today. I'm talking to me today. There is no one who does not have a conscience here. You might harden it, you might deafen it, you might turn, but you have a conscience designed by God to drive you to Jesus. And that's God's intent. So listen to Hebrews chapter 9, written to Christians who need their consciences rescued by Jesus. Now, even the first covenant, Hebrews 9:1, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all the sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that had budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. So if you missed out on the DBBS program, was it last year or the year before, Deb? We did the whole enacting out of the tabernacle and the tent. And the whole tabernacle and the tent for Israel was set up particularly to communicate something. He's not going to go into detail here, but he's going to bring application. What's the application? Let's look at verse 6. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, right? Performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes. And he goes once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this is the key point, and I want you to listen to this section, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. So the whole tabernacle was set up to communicate something that would happen under Christ. And under the Old Testament it was not yet realized until Christ came. That's what he's saying here. So it says in verse 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect what?
Conscience.
The conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with the food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of the Reformation. And when he says time of Reformation, he's not talking about the Protestant Reformation. He's talking about the coming of Christ and the new covenant, when things are made new in Jesus Christ. So that's what we're supposed to see in this. This was all set up to point ahead to the coming of Christ. And before that, you could be externally cleansed, but your conscience couldn't be cleansed. It would cleanse you externally, but it wouldn't cleanse you internally. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh... See what's being purified there? External purification and cleansing. If they do that, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify what? Our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So you get the theme here? What can purify your conscience? What alone can purify your conscience? And what he's saying to these believers is that if they go back to a Christless Judaism, you're not going to get your conscience cleansed, you're going to get your conscience convicted. That's what's happening there. Now again, let me just say this. Guilt is a big problem. A guilty conscience is something that last week on Mother's Day, I used that illustration of the group of the research that's been done on Australian moms for 20 years now. And when they began doing research of young moms in Australia 20 years ago, one of the things that came up in the stats was young moms were feeling guilty in almost every category of their lives and responsibility and identity. And so for 20 years, you would think that might get improved, because we live in a culture that, and even some of the moms in that research said that they thought guilt was a vestige of an old archaic system. And that what we ought to do is free moms from guilt about time and career and children and all of those things. And so after 20 years of telling you don't have to feel guilty anymore about your motherhood, they still do the research, and moms feel more guilty than ever in every category that they measure in. Isn't that true? And I believe we live in a culture that even though we deny morality, even though we embrace immorality, we live in a culture that is increasingly psychotically guilty. And what we need is a real answer to the conviction that we have over guilt. And that answer is only Jesus Christ. That answer is found in Christ. And one of the things that we often do is we try when... See, the conscience is something that God has given to every person. I'm going to give my kind of definition of what the conscience is. You can go on and find, there's lots of ideas and arguments. I think the conscience is simply your God-given capacity to know that God exists. So Romans chapter 1 says that every human being, by virtue of creation, knows that there's a God, and they are also without excuse. It's interesting in Hebrews chapter 11, he'll describe faith as being that where we believe that God exists and he's the rewarder of those who trust him. The conscience either tells you that God exists and he rewards those who trust him, or that God exists and he judges those who don't. That's what the conscience is. It's a built-in calibration system to tell you when you are out of line with God, out of line with God's purposes. It indicates on the flashing screen, Marianne will tell you my carelessness. We were driving the other day in the car and my gas light comes on. Occasionally that happens, you know. Every once in a while. And I was joking because you know the little gas pump light on there? I told Marianne it actually looks like a robot that's scratching his head, you know, because it's like this and he's got his hand up there. I go, if he doesn't know what's wrong with the car, I don't know. I kept driving. How many of us have the lights go on the dashboard of our conscience and we just keep driving? Or we find some way to recalibrate it so we're trying not to feel conviction. Guilt. We have a whole culture that is doing everything it can to eradicate any sense of guilt, and I believe it's making us neurotic and troubled. And so what we need is the gospel. We need the truth of the gospel to come in. And so, you know, one of the illustrations I thought of this morning is like in the last couple of months, there have been two major plane crashes with Boeing's 737 MAX 8. I don't know if you followed, but a couple months ago, well, not too long ago, it was in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia. Plane crashed, and there was a Lion Air crash in Indonesia last fall. Both of those situations happened because of the built-in warning system that had been put into the MAX 8s. They have these computerized warning systems that are built into the MAX 8s. Those of you who are pilots can be more technically accurate than I am, but I'll give you my take on it. My understanding is that what happens is they built these MAX 8 737s. They adapted 737s with bigger engines, and they moved them farther ahead on the wings. So the danger is if they go up, if the pilot pulls back or they go up too quickly, the plane can stall out. So they built in these warning systems that cause the tail part of the plane to adjust, so that if it started going up too quick and was at risk of stalling out, it would turn down, bring the nose back down, and then it would recalibrate. But the problem is that when that was going, they had trained some of these, I don't know how accurate it is, but I read that some of the guys who had been trained to deal with this had only had 1 hour on an iPad to deal with this new system. And so they're flying these planes. Well, the one crash, the Lion Air crash, is here was a person getting a warning system, right? And the plane was automatically tilting the, bringing the nose down and the tail up. And so that, what did he do? He pulled hard on it. So what did the computer do? Cranked down. It said the Lion Air crash, the pilot and the plane recalibrated 21 times in the last few minutes. Can you imagine being on that plane? What's the guy trying to do? Trying to save his life. Trying to save the lives of the people on the plane. He's fighting with this thing. He's getting the warning, and he's trying to take control. I thought that's a good illustration of a lot of people. The warning lights in your soul are telling you something's wrong. And so you're going to do everything you can to get that light turned off. too bad, many times, we turn to religion or rebellion or whatever it is, but we don't turn to the only one who can deliver us, Jesus Christ. So let me give you a few insights here. A proper functioning conscience is necessary. A conscience isn't a bad thing. The conscience is a good thing. And it's necessary to serving God. But the only thing that can make your conscience, got to understand this, the only thing that making your conscience function properly is the gospel. I'm going to tell you that. You need to let that sink in. The gospel is the only thing that can restore your conscience. Anything else will attempt to kill it or corrupt it. The cleansing provided in the gospel alone so can return the conscience to its proper working order. So the goal here is not to shut your conscience off. The goal is to get your conscience to properly respond, because what's going on in your conscience under the truth of God is what? Right, you're being told you're off track or you're on track. Ultimately, you're being told you're going to stand before God. You're going to be accountable. And you're in danger. You need to get things rectified, or you're on the path of righteousness in the way, this is the way in which God wants you to walk. So let's go to the next one. One of the great sources of anxiety and frustration that many of us face is not being able to find full freedom from inward guilt and shame. The great news of the gospel is that Christ has come to give us a full and finally cleansed conscience. So you can leave today with a clear conscience. Not because of you, right? Not because of anything you have done. You can leave today. That's what the gospel is about. You can go out and live a life where your conscience has been made clear by Jesus Christ. Do you want a clear conscience? Well, some people want to keep on sinning, and they want a conscience clear. I can't give you that. But I can give you a conscience. I can't. Christ can give you a conscience that's clear, that enables you to live for Christ as a person who's growing in Christ, as an imperfect person under the gospel of Christ. So let's go to the first point. One of the things this writer is making clear in the first part of Hebrews chapter 9 is that the Old Testament law had what use under the Holy Spirit? The law communicated to us that we needed a Savior. Everything about the Old Testament law was not given to us so that we could somehow feel like, if I get this all in order, I'll be okay. The Old Testament law was to teach us that we had fundamental problems in our system, in our operating system. And wasn't that true of Israel all the way along? So he points out here in Hebrews chapter 9 that there was a system set up that if you came to worship at the temple and you went through the Passover feast, and if you came to the Day of Atonement, you came to Rosh Hashanah and any of those celebrations, you would be told something very clearly, that there is an ongoing, unrectified problem between us and God. That the priest could go in daily to offer sacrifices because there was an ongoing need. They would go annually, only the high priest, into the Holy of Holies. But what he argues here is all of that collectively was to teach this one lesson. Let's go. Chapter 9 and verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holiest place, that's the place where Jesus has now entered, was not yet opened as long as the first section was still standing. Down in verse 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So that was what was told. You're guilty. And so, you know, one of the things that's clear, I was doing a study of Exodus, and I've been reading through the Old Testament as I'm making my way through. One of the things that's really clear is right from the giving of the Ten Commandments to the end of Moses' life, the people are being taught they're not going to do it right. Right from the beginning. So let me show you, for example, let's go to Exodus chapter 20. When the Ten Commandments, when the law is given to the people of Israel, what is it like for them experientially? Spurgeon picks up on this. I'll show you his quote in a minute. But it says, all the people witnessed the thunder and lightning, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain surrounded by smoke. The writer of the Hebrews will talk about this later. So this is a real picture in his mind. He says, when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. You speak to us, they say to Moses. You speak to us and we will listen, but don't let God speak to us or we will what? Die. That's how it started. They're at the mountain. The Ten Commandments being given. There's peals of lightning and thunder going on. Why did God choose to present himself in that kind of holiness before these people? What Spurgeon picks up on is he's saying God was making it clear to them that these commands were holy commands and these were a people that were an unholy people. So I'll walk through this quote by Spurgeon. It's a little longer. Here's the first thing he says, if there could have been life by any law, it would have been this law. So that's the first thing. There wasn't a problem with the law. There was a problem with the people. If there could have been life by obeying the law, that's what Jesus said to the rich young ruler, right? He says, how do I inherit eternal life? He says, what are the commands? He says, well, I've done all these things. And then to check him on what he has said, because he thinks he's obeyed all the commands, he says, okay, well, Jesus in his mind, of course, is saying that you are to have no other gods. That's the chief command before God. He says, so go sell everything you have and come and follow me. And he goes away, right? Why? Because he will not have Jesus as God of his life above money. And so he cuts right there and speaks to his sinfulness. By reason of human sinfulness, the law works wrath. And to indicate this, it was made public with accompaniments of fear and death, the dread artillery of God, with awful salvos, adding emphasis to every syllable. So what he means by that is as the Ten Commandments are given, lightning's flashing, thunder is going, it's not meant to make you think, oh, this is going to go well, right? The tremendous scene at Sinai was also in some respects a prophecy, a rehearsal of the day of judgment. Now, he picks up on this, and he says that this happens in your conscience. If the giving of the law, while it was yet broken, was attended with such a display of awe-inspiring power, what will the day be when the Lord, with flaming fire, takes vengeance on those who broke his law? Do you understand that the thunder and lightning that they saw on the mount is the thunder and lightning that the Holy Spirit will give you in your heart when you're sinning? Right? That's what your conscience does. It reminds you, you are going to stand before a holy God. Spurgeon continues. Let's go to the next slide here. To us, that day at Sinai is a type of the action of the law in our nature. Thus does the law deal with our consciences and hearts. If we have ever felt the law spoken home to us by the Spirit of God, we will have heard great thundering within. We have been forced to cry with Habakkuk, I heard and I trembled within, my lip quivered at the sound, rottenness entered my bone. Habakkuk chapter 3:16. And God intended it to be so that we might look to the flames Moses saw and abandon forever all hope of acceptance by the works of the law. Isn't it amazing God sent up that whole system to tell us you need a Savior? Isn't that stunning? And it's to tell you, do not try to deal with your conscience by making adjustments in your own power. What will you do if you try to ease your conscience rather than fleeing to God? You'll crash the plane, and you'll take it all down with you. So one of the things I wanted to show you, if you go to the next slide here, is just the various ways that people try to deal with the thundering of their conscience instead of going to Christ. And I hope by some of these it's helpful to you. And I don't think this is in any way all-encompassing. One of the ways we do it is what? Legalistic adherence. What do we try to do to make ourselves feel better when we feel the guilt of conscience when we haven't met up with God? What do we try to do? We try harder, right? So what are these people going to try to do? They're going to try to adhere to the moral law to deal with their need of forgiveness because they have been cowards and compromised their Christian faith. And so that's often what's going on with people. You see people who are really religious, really legalistic, and you stop and you think, one of the things ought to be, if that's me, I got to think, this could be not driven by commitment to God, it's a guilty conscience trying to atone for my own sin. You know, we try to outweigh the pluses with the minuses. Here's another one, aesthetic self-denial. So this would be somebody like Augustine when he wrote his Confessions, he describes, or Luther in Luther's experience. What do we try to do? We try to cut ourselves off from the world. So you go off to a monastery, you join a nunnery, right? You get into some place where you don't encounter the world, and hopefully by cutting myself off and denying and depriving myself, I can beat the sin out of me. What happens, folks? What did Luther discover? Right? The problem isn't outside of me. The problem is inside of me. And you can put me alone on an island and I can still sin. Right? That's the problem. Isn't that true? You think, if only I get away from my family, if only I can get rid of these people and get away from my workplace and get away from that. The problem is, as long as you're there, you got a problem. Human comparison. This is the way we feel. We try to ease our conscience. What do? We tweet. This is what Twitter does. We gang up on people that we think we're morally superior to. So we look down. As long as somebody else is worse than me, I can feel better about myself. We do the religious comparison thing. We do the moral comparison thing. Those people over there, they're racist. We're not like that. Those people over there, they're abortionists. We're not like that, right? We get on our morally superior high ground, and we don't look at what Christ by the Spirit is saying to my heart. You're not my problem. Well, you are, sort of, because I'm your pastor or shepherd. But I'm my problem, fundamentally, right? Divine negotiation. Anybody ever negotiated with God? Your little plea agreements? God, if I don't do this anymore, if I commit myself to being a pastor, will you forgive me for everything I did as a teenager? You know, you start to go, if I commit myself to a better life, will you forgive me for the last five that I wasted? Can I make up for the guilt I'm feeling because I squandered my family, my marriage, my career? Do you understand that negotiating we do with God? How does that go for us? Yeah, who keeps promises? God keeps promises. How good are we at keeping promises? Yeah, great thing about making a promise to God that you're going to do in order that he'll do something for you is pretty soon you realize you need to make another promise to make up for the promise you didn't keep to make God. Only God keeps his promises. Legal redefinition, modification, selectiveness, rejection. All I mean by that is the way we feel better about our consciences is we change what we believe the Bible says to be true. Right? So we have whole groups of evangelicals who are cutting out pieces of the Bible. One of the ways you do it is you have a red letter Bible. You cut out everything Paul says and just have Jesus. You cut out the Old Testament and you just have the New Testament. Right? We cut out parts of the Bible. We cut out certain sins. That was when they were, you know, sexual prudes, Victorians. They're not as accepting, but we live in a better day. We cut out pieces of it. We modify it. We cut it out so that we can feel better. Abandonment to sin. Sometimes people, the only way they feel better about their conscience is they say, I can't feel better about my conscience. I give up hope. And so some of the people that you meet who are the worst in terms of license and rebellion and sin are the people who came out of the most strict fundamental conservative churches. Because they grew up with this idea that somehow I was supposed to meet a standard and I can't meet that standard, so why should I try at all? You ever notice that? Could be you. Social affirmation, look for approval of decisions. This often happens for those of us who do counseling. When we're doing counseling, somebody will decide that they're going to make a life change that's not biblical. And so what do they do in their life change that's not biblical? They will go and find people who will tell them that what they're doing is right, even though the Bible tells them clearly that it's wrong. I can tell you this, you will always be able to find somebody that tells you that it's okay to do whatever you want to do. And they will go to church. And so we look for moral affirmation, social affirmation. We need a peer group around us. We need people around us who make us feel better about our decisions. Some people commit suicide. I'm not faking this. This is real. I have had friends. I know people. I've done funerals for suicides. I know people who feel they've fallen so badly, fallen so deeply, sustained so irremediably that they think there's no hope for me. That all of those things are lies. Amen. All of those things are lies. They're lies from the pit. and they're trying to tell you that your conscience can only condemn you. Now, without Jesus, that's all your conscience can do, because there is no hope. But he's telling you that the Holy Spirit tells you by the law to your conscience that you cannot find hope in and of yourselves. So can I just stop here this morning and ask you to think for a minute, to be honest before God? Is your personal emotional struggle right now driven by a guilty conscience that will not come to Jesus? Thank God he's not going to let you sit there in your sin. It's worthwhile on a rainy day to stop for a moment. Every one of us has a conscience. Okay, let's go to the next part of the text. This is the hope part of the text. The Holy Spirit uses the law to show us that we need a Savior. The Holy Spirit uses the gospel, what? To communicate to our consciences that we have been fully and finally saved. That's the conscience isn't your problem. It's what your conscience is looking to, what your conscience is leaning on, what your conscience is believing in. So the Holy Spirit, if he tells these people who are being persecuted, they go back to the law, somehow they can calibrate their lives so there's enough acceptable to God. He says, you go back to the law, you're going to find yourself miserable in the need of Savior, because the law is meant to bring you to the Messiah. That's the purpose of the law. The gospel tells you he has come in Jesus Christ. So let me walk you through what the Spirit shows in the gospel. Verse 11, but this is that time of reformation at the end of verse 10. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. In the Greek, that can be taken, there's two actually different manuscripts, translations there. It could mean the good things that have come, or it could mean the good things that will come. I think they're both true. I think they're tied together. What's being taught is that when Christ came, the blessings of God came in him. And everything changed at the cross from being cursed to being what? Forgiven, being blessed. And so here's one of the first things that the Spirit announces to your conscience, and you need to hear this. If you are in Christ, the curse has been placed on Christ. If you are in Christ, you are forgiven. Amen. And there is, as you look forward, even if the accuser brings any charge against God's elect, it's God who justifies. So this is the message, the Word of God, the gospel preaches to a human conscience that is feeling legitimate conviction. Understand this. You need conviction. But the thing that helps you deal with your sin is the announcement of the gospel by the Spirit to your heart, saying to your heart, there is no longer any condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Isn't that good news? And you need to believe that in the gospel. Curse has been removed. Blessing is all that's in store. That's why Hebrews 11 talks about faith as believing that God exists and is the rewarder of those who trust in him. It's all different, folks. And that, I'm telling you, the reason why this is crucial is it allows you to face your sin. It allows you to deal. Because if you think looking at your sin is simply meaning you're damned, then you won't look at your sin. But if you believe that looking at your sin and know that that sin has been taken care of, has been placed upon Christ, has been nailed to the cross, to the tree, and the curse is removed, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No more cursing, just blessing. That was the options in the Old Testament covenant, blessing and cursing. But now in Christ, it's all blessing because he bore all the cursing. Is that good news? It's good news. Let me give you the second thing, eternal redemption. Look at verse 12. It's an important little phrase. It says in verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood. I'm not going to speak too much to this at the end of verse 14, but a big emphasis is Jesus voluntarily offered himself for our sins. But what we're being told here at the end of verse 12 is that he has secured an eternal what? An eternal redemption. What is an eternal redemption? It is a forever payment. So what's being said here is your sins, past, present, and future, are paid in full on the cross in Jesus Christ. And so that's one of the difficulties with your conscience. What does your conscience say to you if the Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin? Your conscience is saying to you, how long are you going to linger in this? And the guilt comes in and says, I'm damned. I'm stuck. How many times will the Lord forgive me for my sins? But what's the answer to that? And see, the thing that we're sucked into, if we believe we have to continue to negotiate with God, like the old covenant, you had to continue to come in, is we keep trying to fix this thing going on instead of throwing ourselves fully on the eternal redemption in Christ. My dear friends, he has paid for it all, once and for all, when he died on the cross. It is finished. It is finished. Paid in forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Forever. Stop fixing yourself and flee to Christ. There's nothing you can add to do for your sins what Christ has not. God is satisfied. It is finished. Let's go to the third one I'll point out here. Your conscience is cleansed by this gospel. Now, I want you to look at that verse 14, because it's a rich text talking about your conscience. He says, if the blood of the ashes of heifers and the blood of bulls and goats would ceremonially cleanse someone externally, not internally, but externally, there's a how much more, greater to lesser. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. There's a lot in there, isn't there? Built into the Old Testament sacrificial system. Purify what? Our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Two things. Christ's death cleanses your dead works, your sins, and your futile attempts at clearing your sin have been forgiven for Christ. So I just need to say this. Dead works are the works that lead to death, and that is your sin. Well, the wages of sin is death. But the works that lead to death are also those things you do to try to get yourself right with God instead of trusting Christ. You need to be forgiven of your sin, and you need to be forgiven of your religion. There's a difference between repentance and religion. Repentance is turning to God from your sin. Religion is you trying to fix yourself by offering something to God instead of trusting the offering of God in Christ. The one requires humility, the other one still holds on to its pride. Your religion is as offensive to God as your rebellion. Because if you could re-religion yourself and fix yourself, then why would he let his own son die? And if he let his own son die as the ultimate eternal sacrifice for your sins, who are you to say that your offering is some, your religion is somehow sufficient so that you don't need the Son of God? That's the worst sin. Your rebellion is one sin. It's a worse sin to say that Jesus isn't enough. So that's the one thing. He cleanses us from our dead works, and he does also what? So we can offer ourselves in service to the living God. You see, it's the gospel that now works in your conscience that sets you free to live for God instead of trying to negotiate some sort of settlement. Let me give you some illustrations. Thanks. The gospel, here's how the gospel allows you to use your conscience properly in following God. Here's the first thing. Your conscience, when it comes to the gospel, allows you to love God more and Christ more. Isn't that true? Because when God probes your conscience and you realize that you've been a doofus as a spouse and you've been a teenager using your teenagerhood as an excuse for sin. I'm going to tell you this, teenagers. In fact, I met with a friend a few weeks ago, and he said, you know, he's now working for Desiring God. Actually, he's going to be here next Sunday, I think, Josh. And Josh said to me, he said, I remember sitting in your basement 20 years ago, and you said to me that you do not have the option of repenting later. Today is the day, right? And so I would say that then, I'd say it now. You do not use your teenagehood as an excuse for delaying repentance to God. That is no excuse. You're not free. You don't get a get-out-of-jail-free card because you're young. So what happens is you're a teenager and you discover you've been living in rebellion against God. Come to Jesus. And you know what you'll realize? Is that while you were sinning, He was representing you at the right hand of the Father. And He freely forgives you through His sacrifice on Christ. And when you come and you can look at the fact that you've been a doofus as a husband, a pastor, whoever you've been, and you can come to Christ and say, thank you, Jesus, that you've been faithful when I've been unfaithful. Amen. You see, it frees you to love God not on the basis of negotiation, but on the basis of faith and joy in Him. It allows you to explore the roots of your sin. Anybody who does biblical counseling realizes the problem isn't your sin, it's the sin under your sin. Why am I angry all the time? Well, it's not because, my biggest problem isn't I'm angry all the time. My biggest problem is my ego and my idolatry underneath my anger. But I won't go there if I already feel guilty and ashamed. You go to counseling for depression, one of the things you're scared about getting depression is they might actually go underneath and ask the question, so why are you depressed? And the answer could be, there could be many reasons, but one of the answers to your depression could simply be, you know you've been living in sin. And you've confessed to no one, admitted to no one, you haven't even taken it to Christ, and somehow you think you can. See what the gospel does? The gospel allows you to come and look at the roots of your sin and say, God, why am I such an idiot? Go deeper with me, Jesus, because you'll never let me go. It won't swallow. Isn't that the good news of the gospel? It allows you to repent more quickly, right? You don't have to justify yourself. Somebody comes up to you and said, Kevin, when you were preaching, you said this. That was rather reckless. You can stop and say, well, didn't you hear the 20 good things I said? Or you can say, yeah, that was rather reckless. We're not prone to do that, are we? But the gospel frees you to repent, acknowledge your sin, confess, turn from it. Why? Because the whole purpose of Christ is to save me from my sin and self. It allows you to grow more and more in the knowledge of God without fear of condemnation. The more you get to know God, the less you'll be impressed with yourself. That's why a lot of people don't want a deep theological church. They don't want a deep biblical understanding because if I really get into the Word of God, I feel like I might feel worse about myself. I'll tell you this. The thing that will make you worse about yourself is you get to know God, but you don't get to know the best, clearest revelation of God, which is Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. Go to God. Go deep in God. The best picture, the deepest picture, the most mind-boggling picture you'll ever get is the God of the universe hanging on a tree in your place, a creature, a dust bunny made in His image. And you go to that gospel and you go deep and you think, I can know God more because I'll be less about myself and more about Him. You know what our problem is? We're too big, God's too small. Marianne, do I have anything else written? Yeah. Okay, let me wrap this up quickly. There's more. I'll let you take, you can take a picture of that if you want. You can fear people's opinions and exposure to weakness less. You know what? It doesn't matter what anybody thinks of you. It only matters what Jesus thinks of you. And if you're in Christ, He delights in you. You're an heir of the kingdom. You're a son of God. You're a child of God. You can redefine freedom. You know what the world says freedom is? Freedom is I get to do what I want, but I don't feel guilty. Real freedom is I can feel guilty before God, and find out why and get fixed and work on it. I can be convicted deeply and know that I'm deeply loved and accepted in Christ. Finally, you can look forward to the day of judgment instead of dreading it. Let me ask you a real pointed question this morning. Are you looking forward to the coming of Christ? Because there's a lot of people who are sitting here thinking, all my secret thoughts and deeds will finally be exposed. And they dread it. And it is to be dreaded. You should tremble. Except for this. It's been nailed to the cross. And he counts it no more. And when he comes, he will make it all new. The shame and the blame and the guilt and the stain are forever gone. Let me read to you the words of an old hymn. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite? No. These for sin cannot atone. Thou must save and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. When I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Is that a good place to hide? Amen. Are you hiding yourself in Christ today? Amen. Hide yourself in Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, dear God, that you speak to our consciences to drive us to Jesus. Thank you that you preach the gospel to our hearts. Preach it again today. Remind us, dear God, that it's finished, that it's paid, that it's in full. Thank you, dear God, that one day you will make it all new. One day there will be no more baggage. One day, dear God, there'll be no more curse. But thank you, dear God, that it's real and it's now for us. That good things, only blessings come for those who are in Christ. Help us, dear God, not to hide our conviction, but to hide in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. To find out more about our church, times, and events coming up, go to www.waterbrook.church.